Now, one of the fascinating aspects of human nature is that we are incredibly nosy, but also desire at times to live in blissful ignorance. You know, we want to know about every detail about every situation, but there are times when instincts kick in where we say, I don't want to know anything about that. And perhaps it's due to the fact that there are some things that we can mentally handle. There are other things that we don't want to know, that if we even acknowledge that if we were to know something, we couldn't handle the truth in its full entirety. And that is certainly true when it comes to the spiritual world. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian and the prime minister of the Netherlands in the early 20th century, once commented on the spiritual battle that goes on that we do not see. He said, if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem, by comparison, a child's game. Not here, but up there, that is where the real conflict is waged, and our earthly struggle drones on in its backlash. And we do have to see that as quite true, that the little battles fought here on earth are not the ultimate battle in which the Christian is engaged in. Because the scriptures do what for us so often? Well, they pull back the curtain and show us that there is more than what meets the eye, and that there is more to the story than simply what we see, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's a battle that is being waged that is unseen to the eye, but is experienced and worked out in human history. And we do come to a text this evening, which is surprising in many ways, even strange and striking. And it is a text that pulls back the curtain on the spiritual warfare. And we must know that this is the great conflict that the Christian is caught up in. You know, we need to think of the Christian life as a battle on three fronts. You know, the scripture actually talks in this way. There is a war against our flesh, those sinful desires that we must seek to put to death. There is a battle there. There's a war against this present and evil world that stands opposed to God, and we must resist it. It's the world that, and all of its cares, that seeks to choke out the word of truth in us. But there's also a war that we fight against the devil, where he is prowling around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the Christian life is this three-front battle, and there's certainly healthy and unhealthy ways to think about each of those fronts. You know, we can get into the mindset that the great conflict that we have is just the world and we must flee from it, not knowing that the world is simply just the environment that allows the flesh to thrive unchallenged. You know, if you take a sinner out of the world, what does he remain? Well, he remains still a sinner. But in another sense, we can become consumed with the battle of the flesh, not knowing that there are greater principles at work, that there is a devil who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, and we become unaware of his schemes. Or there is the error, of course, of thinking that all evil comes from the devil, and that the hard work of putting to death sin and putting on the new man, that's not necessary. We need to be out casting out demons, hiding under every rock. That's the response of some. But Scripture does actually want us to keep in balance this three-front battle. It's a battle that requires air, land, and sea assault to be fought well. But here in Daniel 10, we do get that rare and unique look behind the curtain into this unseen realm, the war that is being fought above, that remains a mystery to us, but in every way has to do with us. And what you want to see in our text is that it begins with a very real and earthly concern of Daniel. He is found mourning over the state of God's people. He's looking at history. He's looking at how history will play out, and he's in mourning over this very fact. And then he's interrupted by this heavenly confrontation. There's a meeting between heaven and earth that then brings a message of this ongoing conflict that is being fought in heaven above and has its backlash in earth beneath. And so we do very much have an interesting passage before us. We have to go through the magical wardrobe and out into Narnia to see what the Lord has for us, that we might put on the whole armor of God and stand against the evil one. But the first thing we want to see is this earthly concern. We're introduced to this vision in verse 1, that it took place in the third year of the Persian dominion of Cyrus. And what you want to notice is that we're not given the vision yet in this chapter. That will come in chapter 11. But we are told here in verse 1 that the word spoke to this reality of a great conflict. That's what Daniel is going to understand and see, this great battle that is taking place. We'll get some insight into that battle here in chapter 10, but he's primarily setting this up for what is recorded in chapter 11 and 12. Well, what was Daniel doing leading up to this vision? Look at verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. And the narrative opens with an old man in mourning. Now, by this point, Daniel is somewhere between 85 and 90 years old. At this point, he's towards the end of his life. And where do you find him? Well, he's in sorrow. And that's quite surprising, because here it is. It's the first month of the year, which you should know that that is the time of the Passover. It was in that time of Jewish life that you're celebrating a feast in remembrance of God's remarkable deliverance. Yet, Daniel is not celebrating. Daniel is not feasting. He's fasting. He's not concerned with maintaining outward appearances. He's not putting on his usual lotion for that dry climate of modern-day Iraq. He's concerned, and we know what those concerns are. He's concerned with the current state of the people of God. We're now on the third year of Cyrus's reign, which is around 536 BC. 2 years before this, Cyrus had given the decree that the people would return to the land and begin rebuilding Jerusalem. And given the tragedy of 70 years of exile, you would think that this also would be a time of great celebration. The people are allowed to go back to their inheritance, back to the land. Yet we read in Ezra 2 that when this decree went out from Cyrus to return and rebuild, you know how many people went back? Well, we're told that it's only 42,000 people that went back, just a small fraction of the people who were exiled from the land. And so Daniel's looking at this. Yes, he's seeing the Lord's mercy in allowing the people to return home, but the consequences of their sin was such that it would never look the same again. You actually see that when the temple is rebuilt, that the old men weep, because it's not the same glory. It's not what it used to be. They would never all be back together in the same way, like the good old days under King David and Solomon, under that one united kingdom. There's this diminished and dispersed glory here. So, of course, Daniel looks at the situation, maybe even reflecting back upon his childhood, what it looked like when he was a child. And he sees that now as long gone, even though they had every opportunity to return. But that doesn't still capture the entirety of the sorrows of the scattered people. You know, there's some sense in which you can read this, that Babylon had won. There was a desire to stay in these places where they were dispersed. This communicated something of the compromising reality of cultural assimilation. Only 42,000 wanted to go back to the homeland. They had now grown accustomed to living in that strange and foreign land, whereas Daniel himself fought against those pressures as a teenager, resisting the indoctrination that he had in those Babylonian schools. He was always setting his face towards Jerusalem in prayer day by day. He didn't want to forget the Lord's promises and purposes, yet for so many, that light had grown dim. We can return to Jerusalem. Well, I think I like it actually quite much better here in Babylon. I like my opportunities, this comfortable situation. There's compromise, no doubt, but there's also opposition. It wasn't as if all was going well for those who did return to the land to be rebuilt. You can read Nehemiah, you can read Ezra, opposition and enemies all around them. There was that system of bureaucracy in the Persian government with its corruption that just kept bogging down this building project. And so those who were in Jerusalem, they were outnumbered, they were surrounded, they were vulnerable, they were weak. So you can understand that a time of celebration like the Passover, Daniel takes to mourning. Some of you might even know something of Daniel's perspective. You look at our land, our heritage in this country. What was once a beacon of great gospel light has been reduced to a flicker, where there's so much compromise, there's so much indifference, there's so much opposition to the church of God, and you should want to mourn over that decline. Who else will mourn? Only the righteous mourn over these things. And we might even want to ask even, well, why didn't Daniel return to the land? We aren't given that answer directly, but it could be simply that Daniel did not have the strength for such a journey. He was an old man. He's 90 years old. But we already know that the Lord is raising up young men in his place. There's Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai, who would come along and spur on the rebuilding campaign. But here is this old man who hadn't returned to the land. But he didn't give up either. He was still fighting the good fight of faith. His face hadn't turned away from Jerusalem. His face hadn't turned to luxury and a pleasant retirement. No, he was devoted to the church of God. He was interested in the success of the kingdom of God. He was a man devoted to prayer. And that's precisely what we find him doing in this text. We might see prayer as a lesser activity in the building of the kingdom, less important, less powerful. But what we see here with Daniel is that prayer really does move the heavens to act as this earthly concern moves to a heavenly confrontation. You know, when we come to a book like Daniel, with all of its prophecies, with all of its dreams and revelations, its appearances of divine agents, you know, it's worth stopping and comparing what Daniel saw to those things that people claim to see today. You know, there was a pastor one time who was talking to an individual, and this individual told him that, yeah, Jesus appears to me all the time. He gives me words of comfort and encouragement throughout the day. And so, of course, the pastor was a little skeptical, not sure what this guy was talking about. And he says, well, can you tell me a little bit more about that? And he said, oh, yeah, it's just, you know, every once in a while I'm shaving my face at the beginning of the day and Jesus will appear and he'll talk to me. And the pastor asks, he says, I just have one question for you. Do you stop shaving when he comes in his great appearance? The point, of course, is that every divine encounter that you see in Scripture is traumatic for those who experience it. The kind of experiences that would make you not just drop the razor, but drop your entire face to fall upon the ground. And that's what we have here. Daniel is, his head is weighed down in sorrow, and then he lifts up his head, and behold, what does he see? Verse 5, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide. So Daniel sees someone. He sees a great individual, and there are a couple features of description that we will want to notice. First, you want to see that this is a priestly figure. He's clothed in linen, in pure white, like the high priest is clothed in linen when he would enter the holy places. And there's something of course, significant about that. You know, what was Daniel doing in that last episode here in the book of Daniel? Well, he was functioning in many ways like a priest, taking the sins of the people to God, bringing his own sins even to God. And yet, he sees the one now to whom he brought those sins, a greater priest, a heavenly priest, who makes intercession for even the sins of Daniel. Now notice also that this is a powerful figure, his face like the appearance of lightning, eyes like flaming torches, this booming and powerful voice such that at the sound of one voice, it's like the sound of millions crying out in unison. This weak and weary saint sees power like he had never seen before, and whatever was left of Daniel's strength evaporated at the sight of this individual. Even Daniel's companions, who couldn't see the vision, but the effects of the vision, they run off in terror. Such was the power and the glory of this person. Now, commentators, Bible commentators, never want to let something speak simply and clearly. They want to always insert debate about the identity of certain individuals, and they do that here. Some want to say this is a theophany, appearance of God. Some want to say this is an angel like Gabriel or perhaps Michael. But the Bible, we have to know that the Bible is a better commentator on the Bible than Bible commentators are. And there are just two things you want to notice about this individual. First, Daniel's companions couldn't see this vision but could feel the power of another world breaking in. That should sound very similar, like the Apostle Paul on his road to Damascus, there with his travel companions. Out of nowhere comes this great appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they couldn't see what's going on, and yet Paul alone could see that this was the risen and exalted Christ. But secondly, and most importantly, John, the Apostle John, sees a very similar individual. And his vision in Revelation 1, you can turn there later, or you could turn there now, you know, he sees in Revelation 1 a man clothed in a long robe with eyes like a flame of fire. How are his feet described? Well, feet with burnished bronze, and that same powerful booming voice that carried with it the sound of rushing waters, many waters coming upon him. And so just to take what Daniel sees and what John sees, I think we'd be right to think that Daniel saw what John saw. For Daniel, it was the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, and for John, it was the glory of the resurrected and exalted Christ. And it's interesting, perhaps as a side note, that those who, you know, find it necessary to depict a likeness of Christ using images, he always looks like someone from either Utah or some hippie that you can find along the way. They never want to depict him along the lines of the only descriptions we actually get of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scripture, of what he looks like. But you want to notice it's what he looks like. This is an analogy. This is what he is like. He is like the most glorious thing you would ever see, of a face of lightning, of eyes of flaming fire. He's like the most terrifying thing you've ever seen. That's how Daniel is describing this Christ in his presence. Verse 8, so I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Now, what is so incredible about this? Well, here's Daniel, this faithful prayer warrior, a man who lived a full life of faithfulness to God in a very difficult situation. How is Daniel described throughout this book? Well, he is described, he is nicknamed, the man greatly loved. It's actually something quite rare. You don't see that elsewhere in Scripture. His experience, however, with Christ was enough to reduce him to a puddle of humanity, as though there were no bones to hold his weight up. He's like Belshazzar, who, when he saw the writing on the wall, His knees gave out. His face went pale. His whole complexion changed. But this, you see, is the beloved of the Lord. This is the prophet that is greatly loved, just like the disciple John, whom Jesus loved. That same John fell trembling before his God in Revelation 1. You know, we need to always join the two together, great love and a terrifying sight. If we can join those two together, we'll have a right view of God. Terrifying, absolutely terrifying. But you know, as Mr. Beaver said to Lucy Pevensies, he's good, never safe, but always good. There's love in those holy eyes. You see that in verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved. First words out of his mouth. Understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. So there you have a heavenly confrontation. A weak and worn out saint meeting with a great and glorious God, a God of all power and strength. You know, it seems like every meeting that I have with someone, and I'm sure this goes for most people, that when you get together with someone, that usually follows some kind of basic outline. You know, there's small talk at the beginning that then leads to the substance of the conversation, that it's then followed by more small talk and the saying of goodbyes. Well, for Daniel, if that was the small talk, the exchanging of pleasantries with the divine, where he fell on his face like a dead man, well, what then is the substance of this conversation? And I was talking with the students about this passage on Friday, and I told them that it's here that things get even weirder in the passage. Well, again, more of it will come out in chapter 11 and 12, but for now there's a message that needed to be communicated to Daniel. It's a really important message that was coming to Daniel, and it comes as a comforting word, verse 12. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." Likely describing this 3-week period of mourning, of weeping, of devoting himself to prayer, of trying to understand the Lord's purposes, of him making himself weak before the Lord. And Christ is saying to him, your words, your prayers have been heard. And then you have this language of causation. Think about this. And that Christ came to him because of what? His words. He came to him because of his prayers. We need to learn something from this old man. Prayer matters. Prayer is meaningful. Prayer makes a difference. Yes, we understand the Lord is sovereign. His purposes are sure. They can never be thwarted. But we do also know that the Lord uses secondary causes. Daniel prays and Christ comes. Because when the believer humbles himself before the Lord, when he empties himself out, those are not words that are thrown into the ether, that are lost in outer space. There's a response in heaven. You know, John, in his great vision in Revelation chapter 5, he's looking out and he's seeing all of these glorious things, and he sees these golden bowls in heaven, this place of heaven's treasury, of value, of what the Lord esteems and honors, this incense that is going up before the Lord. And you know what John says they are? They are the prayers of the saints. Oh, friends, if we only knew how precious and beloved in the sight of God are his praying saints, you know, we wouldn't see a 3-week prayer retreat like Daniel's as all that unusual if we knew just how pleasing they are to the Lord. Notice that Christ asks him in verse 20, just so that Daniel can really grasp the significance of this connection between heaven and earth and the prayer of the saints. Do you see what he says? He says, "Do you know why I have come to you? Do you know why this is going on?" Of course, the answer, we just saw it. It's because of Daniel's words, because Daniel got on his knees in prayer that this great messenger has come to him. Clearly, Daniel had been seeking understanding. We've been trying to understand what would come of God's people in the future with this bleak beginning in 536 BC with compromise and conflict. And here is where you want to see the beginning to that answer, verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, the angel Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. You want to notice the timing here first. There's a 21-day battle being described with the prince of Persia, and that is overlapping with Daniel's 21 days of mourning. Now that's important because this heavenly visitor is given some explanation for the delay. You see that Daniel's prayer was heard on the first day. It doesn't take 2 to 3 business days to get to heaven, nor does it take 21 days to get from heaven to earth. No, what stood in between Daniel's prayer and this answer to prayer, this visit, was a battle in the unseen realm. Told you it gets weird. You see that there's a prince of Persia, and the way we want to understand that is there's an angelic prince, a demonic ruler, behind the earthly power of Persia. And the main battle that takes place there, this titanic struggle raging on, in which there's a clear connection to what's going on in history, yet this is the ultimate battle in which the earthly conflicts are just simply echoes of that reality. We want to see here, in a small measure, that Daniel is teaching us that there are rulers, there are authorities, there are powers behind the earthly powers of this world. There are evil forces in the heavenly realm. Where you see the kingdom of God opposed, where you see the blindness in this world, know for sure that there are spiritual forces at work, that it's not just politics. You know, we look at the grand scheme of human events. We look at the kingdoms of this earth. We think, okay, it's just politics, it's just policy. But we see something here, that there are princes of darkness seeking to stomp out the truth, to trample it underfoot. There is a whole other layer that is entirely a spiritual struggle in the background of earthly conflicts. So Daniel here is just getting a small little peek into which Scripture gives us small peeks here and there. And for Daniel, it's a trembling sight. So the curtain is being pulled back for Daniel. And we have to think about how the Scriptures pull that curtain back for us time and time again to show us, not in exhaustive detail, not that it would answer all of our questions or explain everything of how it works, but when that curtain is pulled back, we would tremble at the sight of what was really going on in history. You know, like in Jude 9, that curtain is pulled back. You find that Michael is arguing with Satan over the body of Moses. How does that play out in history? When the curtain is pulled back, you see that in the original fall of Satan, that many angels fell with him. You would look into the heavenly courtroom. You would find Satan standing as the accuser of Job and Zechariah. That there in the prayer of Jesus, it's Satan who is seeking to sift Peter like wheat. You would see the great enemy of your soul who has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Were it not for the effectual prayers of Christ, this is what would be unleashed upon us. But as we think about the curtain being pulled back, there are wonderful things to behold in this unseen realm. You know, to open up your eyes like the servant of Elisha, to see the chariots of fire surrounding the people of God against their enemies. You know why it is that the myriad of angels broke into this world upon the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's described as being for a time made a little lower than the angels, so that he could accomplish what? Well, he came to this earth to destroy the works of the devil. That yes, you can look at the cross. You can see a man hanging upon a cross, that he was killed by the Jews, that he was handed over to Pontius Pilate. You can look at it in terms of these earthly conflicts, but what is really going on behind the scenes? Well, it is the serpent nipping his heel. It is Christ with his foot upon Satan's head, that on the cross he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. It's behind this curtain that Jesus Christ says that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, that you must bind the strong man first before you plunder the house, and so that even as the gospel goes out now, we know that Jesus Christ is plundering Satan's house, that even kings and rulers are bowing the knee before him who is King of kings and Lord of lords. You know, if only the curtains were pulled back, you know, we would find angels longing to look into what we possess by the way of the gospel. That the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to these rulers in the church. That when we gather together as the people of God, we are ushered into the heavenly Jerusalem with innumerable angels in festal gathering. And even in a place like this, you could pull the curtain back and you would find angels singing, "Hallelujah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So of course, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces of darkness. That's a little peek into the unseen realm for Daniel. And his prayer, he sees, it created this conflict in the heavenly places, that the Christ was coming to respond to his word, but there was this battle that unfolded because of Daniel's prayer. Well, what does Daniel do in view of the breaking in of the heavens upon earth in his vision? Well, look at verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, "O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me." Now, perhaps it's the Lord's wisdom that he uses restraint in showing us these things, only bits and pieces at a time. That's all we can handle. You can scan down to verse 20 and 21 and see that this heavenly visitor, he hints once again at the meaning of all this. "Do you know why I have come to you? Your prayers are heard, and they have great effect. They've affected a great conflict." But after he gives Daniel the revelation, he says he's going back to battle, this heavenly visitor. Another kingdom is coming, and behind it, this prince of Greece is a demonic prince seeking to destroy the kingdom of God, to stomp it out, and he must return to that battle. Now, Daniel had seen these otherworldly visions in his life, you know, these nasty beasts representing the kingdoms that were to come. He, of course, would look at that from an earthly perspective. Yet here he is given the battle behind the battle between the light and darkness, the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we know that that conflict that is being described is a conflict that will go on until the devil is cast into the lake of fire. That is the ongoing conflict from Eden to the New Jerusalem. So then, what are we to make of all of this? Princes behind princes. Persia and Greece and Michael the archangel and Christ coming into conflict with these powers of darkness. Well, we need a word of caution. And whenever there is discussion about the unseen realm, it tends to provoke the craziest of speculations. And we need to know, even looking at this one text, that there isn't a ton of description. It remains a mystery. And we need to know that where the scriptures show restraint, we also need to show restraint. You know, you can always tell a twister of scriptures if they like to spend their time in the areas in which the scriptures speak the least. We should never speculate or try to fill in the gaps where God wants to leave gaps. But we do know something very clearly, that there is a spiritual battle unfolding in history, that angels and demons are very real, and that Christ has been given all authority over it, over this domain. So we need a word of caution. Don't go crazy with this stuff. But we also need to see this as a word of comfort. There's a great word of comfort to speechless and strengthless Daniel there in verse 19. And he said, "O man, greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.'" Don't lose sight of this. Daniel is an old man, greatly loved by God. Everything he experienced was in view of that. Love, great love. And just as we said last week, that the Lord loves to share his secrets, his mysteries with his loved ones. He loves to reveal his mysteries to his favored ones. And that mystery, of course, is Christ himself, the mystery of the gospel. If you have him, you have the love of God in you. And there's no greater comfort for your soul than that. You are heard because you are in the greatly loved one, the beloved of God. To be in Christ is to be in the beloved. So there is a great comfort. Oh man, greatly loved. Here you have an unseen prophet hidden away in a hostile empire, taking unseen prayers to God, to an unseen God that has great effect in this unseen realm. Friends, if the smile of God is upon you, the prayers of the righteous man availeth much. They are effectual. They are powerful. They do matter. They echo in the spiritual battle in ways that we do not understand or see, but we see that prayer is that weapon. You know, there's a reason why Peter says that prayer is so important that you don't want to let anything get in the way of it. You know, he even says, if you want to improve in your marriage, if you want to make sure that God is pleased to listen to your prayers, he says to husbands, you know, live with your wives in an understanding way, show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, but co-heir to the grace of life. And he gives the reason, that your prayers may not be hindered. We want unhindered prayers. We want a life like Daniel of pure faithfulness, so that we can come before our Lord and that he will hear us. And so there is a great comfort and encouragement here, that even when the delay happens, just like Daniel, 21 days, not knowing what's going on, I hear what the Lord says. Do you know why I came to you? Because your prayers were heard. But lastly, let's take this as a call to courage. Daniel, what does he say to him? Be strong and of good courage for this battle. Paul in Ephesians 6 on spiritual warfare, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You know, that's an often repeated biblical command. People don't like to hear it. Be strong in the Lord. Sometimes that's all we need to hear when we're going through troubles and trials like Daniel. Be strong in the Lord. Live in the strength of his own might. Don't rely upon your own strength, but humble yourself. Weaken yourself before him that he might fill you with his strength. If there's anything for us to learn from the life of Daniel, it is to live a life of prayer, to see that there is great effect in the prayers of the saints, to look to Jesus Christ as the greatly loved of the Lord, to pick up our choice weapon of prayer, to put on the full armor of Christ's likeness, because it is a three-front battle. We do wrestle against flesh. We do fight against this world. But it's not just that. There is spiritual forces that we go to battle with. So be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for a word like this that gives us a small insight into what is really unfolding around us. Lord, we do I want to be strong in your might, that we want to go to battle with your strength, that we want to have all of your weaponry for that fight. And so, Lord, we pray even now that you would equip us with the strength of good Christian soldiers, that we would endure, that we would have great courage, that we would even have your peace fill us For we know that when we pray to you, that the peace that surpasses all knowledge comes upon us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.